Would you turn with me to 2 Timothy in chapter 2, verse 23. 2 Timothy 2, 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife, for the servant of the Lord should not strive. Oh, did you, any of you see that? If you're striving with people with whom you work, arguing and trying to, you know, that's not God's way. Did anyone ever witness wrong? I mean, I bet you a lot of you have, and some have God showing you. Now, don't get under condemnation and guilt over it. Just see what God's got to do. God did not call you to be champions of the Lord. God did not call you to defend the Word of God. People have been trying to destroy the Word of God, the Bible, for years. They burned them. They've done everything they could. They've screamed at them. And you know what? The words of God endure forever. Now, it is true that in the book, God does say, be ready to give an answer to anyone that wants to ask you why you have the faith you have. In fact, the Greek word there is apologia, from which we get our word apology. The idea kind of is being something like this. Oh, you don't know about the true God? Oh, I apologize for that. It's an oversight on my part. Let me explain and teach you and tell you the truth about the new God. Oh, I'm so sorry that you're so ignorant you didn't understand and know all these wonderful things about the living God. Now, hear me carefully. God wants you to be able to give the answer, to talk to people, to be able to explain to them why you believe what you believe, but He doesn't want you to strive over it. Give them the truth. If they reject it, God didn't call you to be a lawyer. Only, that means you don't have to win the case. Only to be a witness. Witnesses don't strive. Witnesses tell what they know and have seen and have experienced. And shut up. And if they don't buy it, pray for them. That's your other part. Go to God in intercessory prayer, but don't fight with them. Oh, can't you see how we've done it wrong for so many years? So the servant of the Lord does not strive, but he's gentle. Oh, that wasn't the way I used to try and do it. We pinned them to the wall. We were going to make our points. Anyone in here understand what I'm talking about? You know, it's okay if you nod and agree. It's free church. You're able to speak in here, you know, and everything. But you should be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, great power under control. That's what the word meek means. Jesus was the meekest man that ever lived because he was the most physically powerful man that ever lived. He was a perfect man. He came with an unfallen nature. Adam and Jesus are the two most powerful men that ever lived. No, their muscles weren't like some of these weightlifters. That's not what they look like. But they'd have stomped them to death. I'm telling you that Adam or Jesus, in their unfallen nature, would have beaten Samson half to death in a fist fight. It wouldn't have even been close. These men were so incredible because God did not make you like you are. Sin did. God created us incredibly. Psalms 8 says, a little lower than angels. We are the result of generations and generations of reproduction in sin. The only reason we look a little stronger and better than the guys in the year 1500 A.D. is because we've got better diets today. But you should have seen what they looked like several thousand years ago, fresh out of the Garden of Eden. Okay? And so he says, in meekness. See, Jesus could have wiped them all out, not only by calling down legions of angels, but by his own incredible physical power. And yet, with all that power, in meekness, he instructed and taught. Those that oppose themselves, isn't that beautiful? He says, you oppose yourself. He says, when you fight against God, you're fighting against yourself. So I want you to understand the things that I share with you. You know, when they come from God and not from me, and you don't like it, well, you're fighting God, you're fighting yourself. That's why I'm relaxed in the whole matter, you see. I know that, hey, I don't feel it's a personal attack on me. I used to. You know, boy, if people didn't agree with what I said, man, it was a personal attack on me. But I now realize, no, man's never liked what God had to say. And I know sometimes in here I say things that just jar some of you to your very foundations. And some of you don't like it at first, but because the Spirit of God is in you, you keep letting it simmer on the back eye of your oven, and pretty soon God begins to deal with you in it. He brings more Scripture. And you see, the reason God gave teachers is you already know what I say, whether it's true or not, in your spirit. That's the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit. What God gives Bible teachers for is so that by the power of the Spirit, as I teach God's words, God's thoughts, God's words, not my thoughts, God's, the Spirit of God then moves this from your spirit, this information from your spirit, which you already know in spirit, to your intellect, to your mind, to your soul, so that you can understand what you already knew. See, many of you, for instance, you know, there's points in the Bible you don't understand, but you say, well, God said it, and I don't really comprehend it, but I'm going to believe it anyway. So later on, God sends revelation to you, either through a teacher or to you directly, as you're reading scriptures, vision, dream, doesn't matter. And God then tells you what you know, He then lets you understand what you already believe to be true because God said it. All right, so that's what I'm here for. And this is a purpose of teachers. So he says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance so that they can acknowledge the truth. Now that's what we're trying to do in here, and we don't want to get into what the Greeks did with their philosophy. Almost all philosophy is full of all these foolish, unlearned questions. And we went over one last week. You know, could God really make a rock, create a rock that he couldn't lift? I mean, you know, there's a foolish and unlearned question. And people are always bringing things up like that. And we learned the answer last week. Yes, he could, because he's omnipotent. He could do. You see, God, being all-powerful, could do it, but he wouldn't, because that would have God pitting his omnipotence against his omniscience, knowing. God knows everything. And God is all-powerful. So for God to create a rock he couldn't lift would be to limit his own power. Therefore, God's too smart to do that. He can he do it? Yes. Would he do it? No. Why? Because of his omniscience. He's too smart. God never, therefore, you can see, pits one of his personality attributes against another. Now, you do, and I do. That's why we're always confused and miserable. We're always pitting our mercy and our compassion against justice and righteousness. And you know, whether we're going to discipline our children or not, you know, justice and righteousness, we know they ought to be. But pity, compassion, love, and mercy, we don't want to. You know what I mean? So we're always in a struggle, but God isn't. He's completely at peace with it. He solves all his problems without ever compromising a single one of his attributes. We do compromise our attributes, and this leads us into frustration and defeat. Okay? Now then, we also saw verse 15. It says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, we see that, and we talked about this a good bit, and I'm not going to spend hardly any time on it, just the fact that great problems come because men have seen that God says there's right dividing of the truth of God, and we have, in our efforts to divide the Word of God, we've over-divided the Word of God, and we don't put it back together right. Extremisms. And we mentioned some of these last week. Now, I'm only going to mention one very quickly. We've learned already that in the Bible, God reveals two plans of salvation, Plan A and Plan B. Plan A we call the law. And this is a way to be saved. And we've talked about this in great detail, so I'm just going to move very quickly through it. That Plan A is where man does something for God. Plan A is the law that says you must do something to earn your salvation. Plan A says man must save himself by being righteous, by keeping all the laws of God. Now, all religions, so this was the point where we began, wasn't it? Was, what's the difference between Christianity and comparative religions study, you know, between us and them? How can you tell? All false religions, Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Christian Science, Unitarianism is an absolute heresy. Unity, they always pick high-sounding names. You know, the Mormons are the Church of Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ, and they're neither one. You know, we always, these cult groups always get... Then, of course, we have the isms. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, which is Mohammedism, ism. And we were beginning to zero in. Now, what's the difference between what we say and what they say? And people are always coming up to you and saying, well, we don't see much difference. We've done a study and we don't see any difference. And I understand that because as we've studied, the gospel that most of our churches, denominations offer is so encumbered with strings attached to the simple gospel that we're offering something that isn't really the gospel, so that really by the time we get so many works tied into it, and we mentioned a bunch of those, such as water baptism. You know, what must I do to be saved? Well, you must accept Jesus and be water baptized, accept Jesus and tithe, accept Jesus and speak in tongues. I mean, we're adding to the simple gospel. The power in the gospel of Jesus Christ is its absolute simplicity. It is a free offer with not one string attached. And we tend to say things like this. Okay, you can be saved if you'll accept Jesus and promise to faithfully follow him all the days of your life. That is a string. No man has ever followed Jesus faithfully all the days of their life. And if you place that on the gospel, then you have added to the simplicity of the gospel. And that's heresy that we studied about in Galatians in chapter 1. Now, or that you may be saved if you'll accept Jesus and never take another drink. Heresy. Because you've added to the simple gospel. Or that you promise never to commit adultery again. Or that you promise never to curse again. Or that you'll read the Bible. Or that you'll pray every day. Now, all these things I have added there are wonderful things to do. You know, not to drink, not to commit adultery, to read your Bible, to be baptized, to give to the Lord, all these things, to speak in tongues, the gifts of the Spirit, all these things are good things. They are from God. They're things that will increase our relation, our fellowship with God. But here's the problem. In our zeal within the Christian church to rightly divide the Word of God, we've overdivided. Now, Plan A then was the law, which says man must earn his own salvation. And the way to do that, we found out, was you must keep the laws of God perfectly without ever single failing on a single one lousy time by thought or deed. If you ever break a single one, and we read this in Galatians chapter 3, you're cursed from God and doomed, and the penalty for that curse is death of body, soul, and spirit. Soul and spiritual death means hell, okay? Well, man, that's bad news. So, first of all isms, all cult groups teach salvation by works. That is, by keeping the law, some law that they get, some moral code they get. But they fail in presenting the truth of the whole matter in that they don't add the part that if you ever break it one time by thought or deed, ever, you're doomed. Now, as we said last time, so you commit adultery last week, and this week you say, okay, I'll never do that again. But that doesn't help, don't you see, for what you did last week. God said the penalty for doing it last week was death. So the fact that you never do it again hasn't got anything to do with what you did last week. How does that pay for what you've already done? It doesn't. You owe God the forfeiture of a life, body, soul, and spirit. You broke it. So we can see, so the false cults, they teach an incomplete plan A. They won't come out and tell the truth. And so you hear people say, oh, I'm trying to be moral. Do you know God? Are you saved? Do you know if you die tonight, you'd go home and be with God? They say, I'm trying to. That's not good enough. Trying is lying. The complete truth of the matter is you must keep plan A 100% all the time or you're doomed. Anyone in here ready to give up on plan A? Okay? Praise God. In other words, that's the point. God wants you to give up on plan A. Only one man has ever made plan A, and that's what we've learned already, and that was Jesus. Okay? Then, God hoped that that would drive us away from plan A. See, because God knows in our fallen nature we're arrogant and prideful, and that we believe we can actually keep plan A. So he gives plan A to show us we can't save ourselves. And that drives us to plan B, which is where man, this is where plan A is where man does something for God. Man does everything to secure his own salvation. Plan B is the opposite of that, grace, where God says, I do everything for you. I completely save you. You do nothing. You just receive. You remember when Abraham was taken into covenant with God in Genesis 15? That they split some animals down the middle to go into a blood covenant, and just at the critical moment when Abraham expected to walk between those animal halves with God, God put him to sleep, knocked him out. And both of these men, you see, were bound by blood, the shed blood of those animals. If God had let Abraham walk between those animals, then should Abraham have ever once broken his part of the covenant, sinned one time, God would have had to split him right down the backbone, right through the skull, because that was what they pledged in a blood covenant. God, so do to me and more, as they pointed at these animals they had cut, if I ever break the covenant, split me right down the backbone, right through the skull. And so Abraham would have had to pour out his blood in forfeit when he broke the covenant, just like the animals had poured out their blood to bring them into the covenant. In other words, had God let Abraham walk between the animal halves with him, Abraham would have become a participant in a covenant with God. And there would have been an obligation on him. But in putting him to sleep, God walked through the animal halves with God. God, the first part, Father, came and walked between the animal halves with God, the second part, man's substitute in all covenants, Jesus. And so God vowed to God to be faithful to this covenant. And Abraham was not a participant, he became a recipient of a covenant, a receiver only. Therefore, no obligation. He brought nothing in the way of an obligation into that covenant. It was, in the New Testament word, in the Greek, a diatheke, a covenant where one party does all giving and the other does all receiving. That is the, if you don't understand that, then you can never understand the whole Old Testament. You've got to ask yourself time and over again, why didn't God throw the Jews away? Read the book of Judges. You'd have thought God would have wiped them out 50 dozen times. Why was God continually faithful when they were unfaithful? Because they were only receivers of a covenant, not participants. So that when you came into this world, you were a protectorate of a covenant. As a baby, if you died, you were protected by covenant. Jesus took you in Him on the cross and paid for your sins, and you went to heaven if you died. Every baby does. Every small child goes to heaven if they die, before they are able to understand what's going on. And if you want scripture on that, I'll let you look it up. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David's child died, and David said this. When he found out the child born in adultery with Bathsheba died, he says, why should I continue to mourn after the baby's dead? He will not come back to me, but I will go to him. Where did David go when he died, saved or lost? Everyone in here, surely you understand David was saved, despite his incredible sins. And so David went to be with his child when he died. Therefore, where do children go when they die? You should have always known that. You should have always known that God was just and not going to let children. So that's one reason why there's going to be so many people in heaven. All the little Hindus and Muslim babies. It's the grace of God that lets some of those kids die young. You've thought wrong when you've blamed God for these things. But it's the goodness of God that'll take some of those kids home early before they get the chance to be completely paganized. And they're brought in covenant. Jesus took them in on the cross into covenant. And they became protectorates when they got old enough to understand. When you and I got old enough to understand, we had the opportunity to receive the covenant, but not to be participants. Did you bleed on the cross? Did you bleed? Then your blood hadn't been shed. Therefore, you didn't participate in making that covenant. You just received it. You may have been there in spirit, but your body didn't bleed. You receive a covenant. I'm telling you, this is the gospel, y'all. This is what it's really all about. Hallelujah. And so, we come then that God offers plan B, grace, where God does everything for us, and that's the only fair thing God could do. You didn't ask to be here. You didn't get a vote on being here. Therefore, it was up to God to do everything about your salvation. And beloved, as we've learned, and I must reemphasize, salvation is not just a fresh start. It is true that the Bible teaches it is a fresh start, but that's not all it teaches. That is incomplete truth. It is true in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things pass away, behold, all become new. But that's not all. Many of you come from denominations that says, now, salvation is where God gives you a fresh start. Then it's up to you to keep yourself saved. If that's, you just don't know how difficult it would be to do that. To keep yourself saved in grim determination, willpower, and all that stuff. Salvation is a complete package. It means it is a miracle and has nothing to do with the works of man. The only thing man gets to do is the same thing Abraham got to do. Believe. Faith it. But salvation is a miracle. And many of your denominations, and you, some of you in here going to those denominations, your denominations are teaching that salvation is God gives you a fresh start, but then it's up to you to toe the line from then on and grit your teeth and really hang in there. When the truth is, salvation is a miracle of God, a work of God from start to finish. And that in salvation, that word means you don't make it to the lake of fire, you make it to the throne of God. That's what it means. And the Bible says you can know in 1 John in chapter 5 You can know. In fact, I think I'll even read that verse to you. It's so wonderful. Just let me read this, and there's many other verses that say this, but I just want you to hear this. In other words, someone says would say to me, now, Floyd, how do you know? You're saying that salvation means I don't make it to the lake of fire. I do make it to the throne of God. It's a complete package. It includes all my sanctification. How can I, then I can't know till I get to the end of the road and see whether I made it to the lake of fire or to the throne of God? Yes, you can. You can know this very day which way you're going. And God says so in 1 John 5:13, for example. He says, John says, these things I have written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. He says here, you can know that you have eternal life. Hallelujah. In fact, in chapter 2, he says, John says in the same book of 1 John, he says, I know that I know. I love that. Double assurance. Double assurance, you know. He says, man, I know that I know. All right? And so, God offers plan B, the only fair thing God could do. Since God put you here without a vote, then it's up to God to do something about the fact that we came with a fallen nature. Now remember, Adam could have kept plan A. God didn't make man where he couldn't keep his laws. God made man where he could keep God's laws. But once Adam sinned and fell, you see, hear me carefully, but God dealt with you and me in Adam. Adam was our substitute in the garden. We were all in Adam. Our seed was in him. He is our ancestor. I'm going to read you scripture about this today, I hope, if we have time. He was our substitute in the garden, and God dealt with every one of us in Adam. And when Adam sinned, he had suddenly a new thing was there. It really wasn't new. The potential for it was already there because he had a free will. You see, when Adam sinned, Adam's spirit died, the part of him that communicated with God, which left him only a soul, which is your mind, your intellect, and a body, or flesh. When his spirit died, see, God intended that our spirit would dominate the rest of us. God intended that the man who was a tripartite being, that your spirit would dominate your soul and your flesh, that would rule it, and that you would use your intellect under the control of your spirit, and that your flesh would be under the control of your spirit, which was under the control of the Holy Spirit. But when he died, his spirit died, then his soul and flesh dominated the spirit. In other words, the potential was always here by free will for this to happen, but it couldn't happen because he had a live spirit. The live spirit kept that free will in check. But when he of his own free will rebelled against God and his spirit died, suddenly Adam didn't have anything added to him. The potential for it was already there. Suddenly, his unfallen nature, his soul, the spirit of a man is that part of a man that is God-conscious. The soul of a man is that part of a man that is self-conscious. So the God part of the man in the spirit dominated our self-consciousness. That is my awareness of me. And when the spirit of God was gone, suddenly I didn't think about God first. I thought about self first. I was self-conscious completely, and I was selfish. And this happened to Adam, and this is what passed on to every one of us. That when we were, when Adam died, spirit died, we were in him, and every one of us have by inheritance inherited a dead spirit. Which means we come in, the sin nature, the old man the Bible talks about, is simply the absence. And when we don't have that, we are dominated by our soul and our flesh. In fact, our flesh then even dominates the soul. See, God wanted us to have the spirit dominate everything. The spirit would dominate the soul, and then the soul would dominate the flesh, so that the flesh would obey what the soul and spirit said to do. But with a dead spirit, the flesh dominates. And I listen to my flesh. The windows coming through my flesh of sight, smell, taste, touch, hearing, these now go to my mind. Take what the flesh smells, tastes, touch, sees, feels to my mind and says, let's do it, it'll feel good. Let's do it, it'll be fun. And suddenly, my soul is dominated by the flesh. So the entire war in your Christian life, the soul is the battleground. The flesh and the world system and the devil, they attack the flesh and the things of the flesh then attack the soul. They say, let's do it. Whereas God, the Spirit of God that's now alive in you says, no, let's don't do it. So the whole battle right now in your Christian walk is The battleground is the soul between the spirit and the flesh. The spirit of God is trying to dominate you, and the flesh is trying to dominate you. And the soul is sitting here making the decision which one we're going to let. The soul makes the decision, your mind. Whether you're going to let God dominate you, or the world, the flesh, and the devil dominate you. But the power to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, that's got to come from God. The choice is yours, but the power's got to come by you turning this over to God. So that we became so self-conscious, we couldn't think about God much. We thought about us. All right? So this is the entire... So this is the sin nature, is self first, rebellion against the things of God. I'm looking after me, watch after number one. That's what it's all about. And that's that thing in us that's rebellious, that does not want anything to dominate it. That if you say do it, I don't want to do it. And if you say don't do it, that's what I want to try. There's got to be a reason you don't want me to do it. See, people put out on us that the reason God doesn't want us to do these things is he doesn't want us to have any fun. No, the reason God doesn't want us to do these things is he knows it will destroy our lives. And it will destroy our fellowship with him and our real inner joy. And that's what this is about. So God dealt with us in Adam. We were in him. He was our substitute in the garden. In other words, if you'd been there, you'd have done the exact same thing Adam did. You say, how do you know that, Brother Floyd? The very fact that every one of you have committed sin shows that you agreed with Adam. That you agreed with his decision. You, of your own free will, have agreed to sin. You have sinned, not just in ignorance, though some of our sins are ignorance, but you have, every one of us in this room, including me, we have, and everyone you've ever known, has of your own free will chosen to sin. You knew it was wrong, and you did it, which shows you agreed with Adam. Had you been there, you'd have done it. So don't get mad at Adam. Okay? In other words, he's your ancestor, like father, like son. Okay? He was our ancestor. He wanted to do his thing, and we've all wanted to do our thing, and we've done it. You say, Floyd, are you telling me that sin... Now, we learned the difference last time between sins and sin. Sins, when you put the S on it, that's your acts. That sins, that's what you have done or wanted to do by thought or deed that was contrary to God. Okay? Jesus died to pay for our sins. He was our substitute. Okay? That's substitution. But also... The sin nature, the old man, the old nature, the sin principle that's in us, that's what I'm talking about when the spirit died and our soul began to dominate us. That's what the sin nature really is. That's what we inherited from Adam. A soul without a spirit. Flesh without a spirit. We were no longer like God. We were no longer in the image of God. We were no longer three in one. We were two in one. We were only soul and flesh. So the sin nature, the sin principle... We got from Adam. In other words, we were in him. And it passed on to us because we were in him and we inherited that from him. A dead spirit. You say, but Floyd, that's not fair. You're saying God has allowed something terrible to happen to me because of what my ancestor Adam did. Right. You say, I don't like that teaching. I know that. You say, I don't think I believe it. I don't think it, because I don't think it's fair. Yes, it is. You see, the whole Bible is a history of two people. I want you to understand that. The whole history of the world, it's not about Napoleon, Julius Caesar, Kant, Laplace, Einstein, Fermi, Thomas Jefferson. The history of the world is a history of two men. Both came into this world with an unfallen nature. The first one, of his own free will, chose to go against God. His name was Adam. And God has put all, and we all came from him. We were in him. And that teaching is in Genesis 14, where it says, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through his grandfather Abraham because his seed was in his grandfather. The principle is established clearly in the Bible. And so that God dealt with every man through Adam. And that we came in with a sin nature, not sins. We did not inherit his sins. The things that he did or wanted to do that were contrary to God, we inherited a dead spirit, his sin nature, where the soul of a man and the flesh dominated him. Now, God was fair in that because by the action of one man who failed, all have inherited a sin nature and sin, and the penalty for that is death. When you take the sin nature and commit sins, this rebellious nature, then you must die. All right? And in fact, we're going to see an incredible statement about this, that you even have to die just because you have a sin nature. Men died all the way from Adam to the giving of the law, even though the Bible is going to tell us today that without the law, there is no sin. If there's no sin to break, then you don't sin. If there's no law to break, then God didn't count it as a sin. And the only law man had until God gave the commandments to Moses was one law. Only law in the Bible until God gave the commandments to Moses was, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, the only man and woman that ever did that was Adam and Eve. You read the Bible, none of their ancestors ever did it. I mean, everyone that lived from Adam until Moses, none of them ate of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, did they? And that was the only law to break. And yet they all died. Why? There was no laws to break, therefore God didn't hold them accountable for their sins. They didn't have any laws to break. But they died because of sin. The sin nature, which is a rebellious attitude toward God. That's why they died. God says, even a rebellious attitude is enough for me to judge death, body, soul, and spirit. And so death reigned all the way from Adam to Moses, though those people did not break a specific command of God. Now, it is also true they knew better, for the Bible reveals in Romans 1 and 2 that God wrote in every man's conscience an awareness of what's right and wrong. Though they didn't break a specific commandment, they knew what was right and wrong. They knew they were sinning. There was something in them that knew it was wrong. God put it there. We call it today conscience that God put there. But their rebellious attitude toward God made them do what was wrong, though there wasn't a specific law. So their rebellious nature they died for. You said, but Floyd, that doesn't sound fair. Yes, it is. Since we all inherited this from one man's failure, look at the beauty of what God did. Because one other man came and didn't fail, didn't sin. We were all taken in Jesus on the cross, and all of our sins were dealt with in Him. Both our sins, what we did wrong, our acts by thought or deed, and our sin nature was dealt with. Now, this is something I want to mention. Last week, it may have been confusing, we said our sin nature was crucified with Christ and our sin nature is dead. Now, I want to amplify on that. Someone in here said, Floyd, if that sin nature in me is dead, why is it I get these big joy thrills to want to go sin if it's dead? That's because the word dead here does not mean that it is non-existent. You still have an old sin nature. The word dead there doesn't mean dead the way you and I tend to think of the word dead. It does not mean that Jesus destroyed the old sin nature on the cross. What He did was He legally put it to death. Legally done. So that for all eternity, you don't have to, it's settled. But experientially, you've still got Him with you until you die. See, there was only two. You have a sin nature until you die. Every man and every woman. So that God had one of two choices, and that was all. You know, that the moment we got saved, to kill us on the spot, legally, Jesus paid for the fact of Adam's rebellious sin nature that was passed on to us. But it wasn't dead, it was rendered. See, the Bible mentions it being dead. Actually, that's not what the Greek word really means. I mean, it doesn't mean totally destroyed. It doesn't mean death, death, death. It means rendered impotent. It means put out of operation. It means reduced in effectiveness. Okay? It's still here. It's not completely dead. And in other words, when you got saved, this old sin nature didn't suddenly become where no stimulus could arouse it. I mean, it wasn't as though your eyes, ears, nose, and smell and sight no longer... I mean, you weren't dead. It wasn't as though... some stimulus couldn't be taken by your senses and taken to the brain and arouse you to sin. You know better than that, don't you? Now, see, once again, God had two things He could do. Now, hear me. This is beautiful, y'all. The two ways God could have dealt with the sin nature was, number one, see, we already, legally, it's dead. Experientially, it's only been rendered weak and impotent, where it no longer can dominate you. You can be, at all times, led by the Spirit so that you would never sin again. I believe the Bible completely teaches that. I believe the Bible completely teaches that we can live from this moment forward without another sin. I've never seen a man that did it. Don't know anyone that has. But I believe the Bible completely teaches in Romans 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 that it can be done. If not, then really the gospel's only, it comes down almost to a farce. Not completely, but almost. That, you know, that we have to sin in this life. No, you don't have to. You quit justifying your sins by saying, well, I'm just human after all. Don't get under guilt and condemnation about your sin, but don't you rationalize it and justify it by saying, oh, well, we're just human. God didn't make us, quote, just human. He made us superhuman, Adam. And so God, in dealing with your sin nature, the moment you got saved, he could have killed you. And then that would have taken care of. See, legally, that's what he did, basically. He killed it. But if he was going to let us live, it would only experientially be done when we died and went on to get our new life and be transformed in the image of Jesus. So then God's second way was to render it impotent and render it ineffective and let us live. Now, you can see there are reasons for that. First of all, God wanted, he didn't want us to just get saved and die. Then he couldn't give us eternal rewards. God wanted us to give us a chance. See, he couldn't just give us eternal rewards unless something happened. It wouldn't be just. You know, just give you a lot of rewards when you, you know, without... Now, he can give you the eternal reward of salvation on your faith in Jesus. But to give you rewards beyond that, well, then he wanted to give us a chance to get in on that. Also, has you ever thought about it? I mean, you talk about a tough gospel to try and sell. What if I was presenting the gospel to you, say, now look, accept Jesus as your Savior. The moment you do, God's going to kill you and take you home to be with him. It's hard enough to sell the gospel to people just like it is. Pretty tough to teach. I mean, how could God send any teachers and evangelists out there if the moment we all got saved, we'd die? So you can see that God chose the best way to legally deal with the old sin nature, though we've not experienced the fullness of it yet. You will experience the fullness. Now, I've taught you the difference between what's legally yours and what is experientially yours. I'll very quickly bring it to your remembrance. If we had a mile race and I got there first, legally I'm the winner the minute I hit the finish line, but I don't experience it immediately. Winners, hey, isn't it good to be a winner? Can we all agree that it's good to be a winner? Well, the minute you run a mile race and hit the finish line, that's not good. You hurt all over. Your muscles hurt. Your lungs are screaming for oxygen. Like that. You feel terrible. You don't feel like a winner. I don't care whether you got there first or not. You don't feel like a winner. But wait a minute. I thought it was supposed to be good to be a winner, and I'm hurting and I'm in pain. I know. You've legally won, but you haven't experienced it yet. You walk around the track, your side quits hurting, your breath starts coming back to normal, and finally you walk up and mount the victor's stand, and a judge comes over and places the laurel of victory on your head. Baby, that's when you feel like a winner. That's when you experience what was legally yours when you got to the finish line first. So legally, it's been done. We haven't received the experience of getting on that victor's stand yet and mounting the victor's stand. Do you get the difference? Hallelujah. And so this is what God has done. He has dealt with us in Jesus. So Jesus was our substitute just like Adam was. So that it is fair. Because since sin came into us, the sin nature, through one man's failure, our substitute, our ancestor, God in fairness took sin, dealt with the sin nature and sins in one man. The gospel is we have been dealt with in one man, in someone else. Hallelujah. I mean, that alone is worth the price of the admission. That alone is worth writing home to Mama about and telling her what's going on around here. Praise God. We want to get this. Whatever God sets you here to do, if you can do it and praise God for it, that's an act of worship. Now, last week we mentioned this. One of the purposes God placed you girls here for example, is to feed your family, to cook. That's one of the purposes. And if you do that with a good heart, you're worshiping God. That is an act of worship.
Amen.
I mean, sewing your kids' clothes is an act of worship. That's one of the purposes, not the only, that is one of the purposes God put you girls here for. To feed, cook the meal, to and wash the dishes. And if you're sitting there washing dishes saying, I'm too good for this, while with my IQ I ought to be down there doing something, you know, president of the corporation, doing this, you're not worshiping God. You're blaspheming one of your purposes. Earthworms worship God when they bury through the ground, digging holes to let the oxygen come in, that will enable the plants to grow that the animals and people are going to eat. They are fulfilling their purpose. And that is an act of worship. Now, if some earthworm says, I am not going to do this anymore, I'm too... This earthworm is then blaspheming God because he isn't doing what God put him here for. Now, funny as it may seem, the only creature on planet Earth that can do other than worship God is man. Every animal is doing exactly what God put them here for. And as they fulfill their purpose, they're worshiping God. The only creature on planet Earth that isn't worshiping God, that's continually blaspheming what God put us here for, is man. Because we're the only ones that has a spirit. We're the only one that can, and a free will. We're the only one that's got a soul power enough to be self-conscious. So that we can decide, I'm not going to do what God told me to do. Earthworms, they don't question it. Robins are supposed to sing pretty songs. And as they do, they fulfill part of their purpose for existence and therefore are worshiping God. Now, there's a balance also in all that I've been saying. You see, last week we studied the love of God. The love of God. And the truth of the matter is that we still must come to balance. Some people say, well, God loves us so much, therefore he wouldn't possibly punish sinners or sin. Well, I taught you what the difference was between the love of God last week and the love of man. No comparison from Romans 5. But don't you understand that God is also just? And the balance to the teaching is God must also deal according to justice. And the good news is God has dealt with us according to justice in Jesus. He said the penalty for sin is death, and he dealt with us in him. He put him to death instead of us, both body, soul, and spirit. You see, otherwise I'm teaching something called antinomianism, which is that eat, drink, and be merry. Oh yes, Christians go out and sin all the time. Always have. David sinned. Samson sinned. God forgave them both because they really came back to God with a true heart of confession and repentance, believing that God would forgive them. Now,